Take your Bibles, and since we just read the book of Psalms, go all the way back to Psalms 2. Psalm 2. We're going to consider here, once again, heaven's response, heaven's reply to the ungodly. Heaven's response, heaven's reply to the ungodly. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, quote, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us, unquote. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Well, beloved, by way of a quick review from the last time that we considered Psalms chapter 2, and again, I didn't erase this because I think this is still fresh, it's still relevant. We begin Psalms 2 with a very sobering question given from heaven to earth. But yet, I believe it is also David's question to the world in general. David is the one writing. God the Holy Spirit is the one inspiring him. These words have been preserved for us in the book that you have in your lap. It begins with a sobering question. Why do the rulers of this earth imagine, even contemplate, a very worthless, empty, and fruitless endeavor against the God of heaven? Next, we also define by the context the enemies of God's people. And in the text, you have two things, ungodly rulers and ungodly judges, with the primary fulfillment being in Christ in his first advent, and that is proven by Acts chapter 4 and 24, where the church quotes that passage, Peter quotes that passage and says, it has been fulfilled. And how the ungodly rulers and the judges, both the Romans and the Jews, handled and mistreated and abused and later on whipped, beat, battered, and badly brutalized our Savior and then nailed him to a Roman tree. And then there's always a secondary application in this sense to God's people until the end of the age. Ungodly rulers and ungodly judges ever since time will always inflict their venom and their hate and their gunshot will be aimed at us, the church, the scriptures, and God's truth. Next, we define the character and the nature of God's enemies. They are vain. They are like raging waves of the sea. They have premeditation, motivates them to destroy God, to destroy his anointed, and then they vent out at you and I as the representatives of heaven itself. Then they set themselves like chess pieces. They strategize. They go into their secret board meetings with the smoke and the alcohol and the prostitutes, and they go ahead and they plan and they plot and they scheme how to undo God, his Christ, and the church and the truth. They work together in a unified assault. They take counsel in those back rooms in secret where they scheme and where they plot. And then finally, we found out who's the targets of the ungodly rulers and the judges. Well, it's none other than God the Father and God the Son. There. And then as we look at verses 3, we see their motive operandi. What is their game plan? What is their desire? What is the aim of ungodly rulers and ungodly judges? To break the bands of heaven. To break off all the restraints that the God of heaven has placed upon us for our own good because of the fall of man in the garden. When man fell in the garden, he brings upon himself numerous negative consequences. He becomes a sinner. He becomes depraved. He becomes darkened in his mind. He becomes a slave to his sins and his passions. Well, in order for God to be merciful to the world in general, God brings restraints. He brings boundaries. He sets parameters over everything that he has made, whether it be creation, whether it be the family, whether it be marriage bed, whether it be the church, whether it be his word, whether whether it be evangelizing, God sets the boundaries and the parameters. He is the CEO of the universe, and he dictates what his desires are. Well, man in his sinfulness has no relish, no stomach, no spiritual appetite for the restraints of God. He sees God as a cosmic killjoy to his fun and to his frolic. And so that is their thing. Let us break their bands asunder. Cast away their cords from us. We don't want no divine control. We don't want no stipulations guarding the marriage bed. We don't want no stipulations defining what the family is. We don't need the God of heaven to tell us what a church is or what we're allowed to do and not to do. God can't tell me how to run my business. God can't tell me how to run and manage my family. God can't have, he has no say on my finances. I'm the one sweating, not him. I control my time and I control my own resources, and God can't tell me to do nothing. That's what verses 3 says, basically in a nutshell. God can't tell me to do nothing. All he is a cosmic killjoy. God's up in heaven, just wants to, he wants to just take away my fun from me. Well, in verses 4 and 5 is heaven's response. What does God think about this? What does God say about those who would be so active, so bold, so public, so in his face when it comes to his management of his creation? He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. Notice, he sitteth, ETH in the Authorized Version, meaning continual, ongoing action. He sits as the governor. He sits as the sovereign. He sits as the Almighty. And he looks at puny man and his little puny war. That little puny man wages a very puny war against an awesome, awesome God. And God laughs. He laughs at their endeavor. The Lord shall have them in derision. Well, beloved, God is not ignorant of these commotions of the ungodly. And sometimes when you and I read the paper, listen to the news, we get on a blog, we get on Facebook, and we hear all the stuff that's going on. And once again, I'm going to remind you, you just see a little bit of that pie, right? And maybe you're getting weary in hearing it. Well, when you finally get that into your brain, then I'll go on to another lesson. You only see a little piece of the pie. You have no conception of what's going on in Asia, Australia, Africa, India, Europe, South America. You don't know everything, just like me. And the little bits and pieces that we get on the news, beloved, it's sanitized. They pick and choose what they want you and I to hear. You don't know what God is doing elsewhere within this world. Sometimes you and I act and think as if God is dead. You and I act and think that America is the only nation on this world that God cares about. You're absolutely wrong. He got the whole world in his hands. America is just one chunk of the pie. Okay? God sees the entire pie. And not only does he see the entire pie, he knows the beginning of the pie, and he knows where the pie's going. You don't. You don't have that knowledge. And so shame on us. Shame on us. When we even doubt him. When we even disbelieve in him. And even when you and I question him with a sinful motive on what he's doing. God's not ignorant of what they're doing in the White House. He's not ignorant of the 9 judges robed in black. He's not ignorant of the congressmen and congresswomen who wheel and deal behind a closed door. All right? God's not ignorant. Secondly, God is not worried about the commotions of the ungodly. God is not up in heaven biting his fingernails the way maybe some of us bite our fingernails. God is not up in heaven wringing his hands and cracking a sweat because he's overly concerned that the ungodly are going to somehow trump him and checkmate him. You and I may have that ungodly, blasphemous view of God, that poor God's up in heaven just wringing his hands. He's just simply out of control. You may have that ungodly thought, but he doesn't.
Thirdly, God is in no way threatened by the warfare of the ungodly. You may think that all you see here in America is the church in retreat, the church running in seclusion, the church hiding in her four walls and waiting for a rapture to somehow get her out of Dodge before it gets too hot on the earth. That may be your eschatological view, but beloved, I'm here to tell you, God in no way is threatened by the warfare of the ungodly. Fourthly, when the final days of the ungodly end, beloved, it will end in a great demise on their part, and God shall be the victor. He who sits in the heavens will laugh. He will have them in derision. Hold your place here and turn with me to Psalms 37. I want you to jot this passage off to Psalms 2 or annotate this in your laptop Bibles there where you have different means to annotate, underline, make your notes. I'm here to tell you, brothers and sisters, you may fret, you may worry, you may wring your hands, you may be cracking a sweat, but not God. Not God. Psalm 37, verse 9. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. Notice verse 9. Evildoers shall be cut off. Yes, brothers and sisters, it may be not according to your timetable. It may not be done the way you like, but I got some very bad news for each and every one of us. You're not God. You didn't make the cosmos. He did. We're on His timetable. He is not on your timetable or my timetable. It says, but they that wait upon the Lord shall inherit the earth. Notice, not just Jews. It says, the meek of the God's meek shall inherit the earth. Here it says, those who wait upon the Lord shall inherit the earth. Not just Jews. Those who are meek. Those who are poor in spirit. Those who mourn over their sins. Those who are peacemakers. And those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And those who wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. So it's about time that some of us get your eschatology corrected. It ain't the Jews who's going to inherit the earth. Are you one that wait upon the Lord? And you know that the word wait means what? To serve. Your waiter or waitress doesn't sit on their blessed assurance and teleport your food and your drinks by sitting in a chair and levitating that food from the kitchen to your table. They have to bring it to you. They have to pour your tea. They have to pour your water. They have to pour your coffee. They have to clear the table. That's what it means to wait. To wait on the Lord means that you serve Him. And if you're here this morning and you do not see serving God as something that is beautiful and glorious, though it is humbling, there is much reward. And one of them is you shall inherit the earth, not just unbelieving Jews who butchered Christ on a Roman tree. For yet a little while and the wicked shall not be. Yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place and it shall not be. Are you soaking this in your mind here this morning? Did you bring your mind to church to be engaged and challenged and confronted with the truth? What does that say? God just gives the wicked a little time on the stage of history. And God has a calendar set on each one. And they're not going to be on this earth for much longer. But the meek shall inherit the earth. Man, that sounds like the Sermon on the Mount. Notice something, brothers. Jesus didn't make up something brand new on the Sermon on the Mount. If you're here this morning and you think that Jesus was introducing something totally brand new and totally foreign from the Old Testament scriptures, you are wrong. Absolutely wrong. And shall delight themselves in the abundance of his peace. The wicked plotted against the just and gnashed upon him with his teeth. The Lord shall, say it, laugh at him, for he seeth that his day is coming. The day of the wicked is coming. And notice in verses 13, it echoes Psalms 2. The Lord shall laugh at them. The wicked have drawn out the sword and have bent their bow to cast down the poor and the needy, to slay such as be of what? Upright conversation, not a Jew. one who has an upright demeanor, an upright conversation, an upright, holy, righteous character, one who is in obedience to God, obeying the commandments of God. Their sword shall enter into their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. Notice in verses 15, the tables will be turned around on them. A little that a righteous man hath is better than the riches of the wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholdeth the righteous. Not just Jews. The godly righteous. The Lord knoweth the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. I want you to put that passage next to Psalms 2, where it says that God shall laugh at the ungodly. God shall laugh at the ungodly rulers and the ungodly judges. The ones that you think are getting away with murder, the ones that you think are destroying everything that you value and you cherish and you love. And I'm here this morning not to take away the things that you love and you cherish. I'm not here to take away your passion for those things. I'm not even going to take away the anger that you have. It is okay to be angry and yet without sin. You can be angry, Ephesians 5, yet without sin. Those things that you cherish, those things that are valuable to you, those spiritual realities, beloved, that make you who you are, that are under assault right now. I'm not taking that away. But I want you to do is look up and cry out. Many in the church today act and think and respond to the things of this world as if God is dead, as if God is impotent, as if God has been neutered of his power and his might. We sit and stand and we question his providence. We sit and stand and we question his care for us, his people. Here God wants you and I to know that the ungodly and the unjust may have a little moment in the stage of human history. But brothers and sisters, if they die without Christ, I hope to God that there's not one of you who's going to be envious to stand in their shoes on that day. I hope to God that you're not jealous here this morning. Man, I wish I was like them with that money and all of that. I just can't wait. If you envy the ungodly and the unjust, are you willing to stand in his moccasins on the day of judgment? When that person who was given so many privileges by providence will have to give an account of everything that God gave them, and they took the things that God gave them and they twisted it and made it into a weapon against the God who gave it. You want to stand in their shoes for just a millisecond? I hope not. Turn to Psalm 59. You put this one next door. Turn to Psalm 59. It says God shall laugh. He will laugh. And that word in the Hebrew, I gave this to you, I believe, last Sunday. It means to mock, to imitate, to play the part of a foreigner, to imitate the gestures and the speech of a foreigner. It means to be on a stage and to imitate the part of someone else. It also carries forth the idea of shaking the head. That's God's response to those who would wage war against him. Psalm 59:1, deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Defend me from them that rise up against me. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity. Save me from bloody men. Do you see David's passion? Do you feel this way sometimes with your enemies? Or maybe you're here this morning and you're going to tell me, Pastor, I don't have any enemies. You know what I heard one pastor say this past week? You want no enemies and you want no controversy. Three things you do. Say nothing, do nothing, be nothing. And you're guaranteed to have no conflict in your life. Say nothing, be nothing, do nothing. And there's many in the church right now who say nothing to the world. They do nothing with the world, and they have no testimony and no witness with the world. Be nothing, say nothing, do nothing. And if that is your trinity of lifestyle, then that's why you have no enemies. That's why you have no conflict. Because you have run away from the trench And you and I have found a comfortable tent to hide and let somebody else do the battle, but not me. For lo, they lie in wait for my soul, the mighty are gathered against me, not for my transgressions, nor for my sins, O Lord. Now notice in verses 3, God's enemies ain't coming after you because you're the one out there committing sin. They come after you because you're too godly, you're too righteous, you're too holy, your light shines too bright and your salt stings. And they can't stand being around you. They can't stomach or relish your testimony for Christ. They can't stand the gospel. And they hate your verbal testimony and your lifestyle because it outshines their ungodly lifestyle, my dear friends. Notice verses 3. They're not getting in trouble because of their sins. The saints get in trouble because they are holy. They run and prepare themselves without my fault. Awake to help me, and behold, thou therefore, O Lord, God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to visit all the heathen. Be not merciful to any wicked transgressors. Ooh. Whoa. Be not merciful to the wicked? They return at evening. They make a noise like a dog and go round about the city. Notice, they set themselves like a pack of dogs, a pack of wolves out there. Behold, they belch out with their mouths. Swords are in their lips. For who, say they, doth hear? Notice verses 7. No one hears us. No one hears us scheming and plotting, wheeling and dealing. No one hears what we're doing behind these closed doors. Beloved, yes, there's a God in heaven who hears. You may not be in that room. You're not the fly on the wall listening to their conversations and hearing them plot and scheme to undo the church, to undo the Bible, to undo the truth. But thou, O Lord, shall what? Say it. Laugh at them. Thou shalt have the heathen in, say it, derision. That sure sounds like Psalms 2. That tells me that David wrote this in Psalms 2, just like John, because it has the fingerprint of David's spiritual DNA. The words he chooses, the languages he uses, the literary style that he uses, just bleeds David was the penman. Okay? We'll now turn to Psalms 2 and 5. That was review. Psalms 2 and 5. Let's look at the second response from heaven. Verse 4 is the first response. And in verses 4, brothers and sisters, basically to me, if you put that in a blender and you blend it down to its single drink, God is not worried about the ungodly. God doesn't crack a sweat. God's not hiding. He's in control. But in verses 5, here's the second response. God doesn't sit idle nor passive towards the ungodly. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. It says that God will speak. He speaks to the ungodly. Hold your place here and turn with me to Revelation chapter 1. And then we're going to turn to Hebrews chapter 4. But let's turn to the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 1. And in Revelation chapter 1, as you turn there, John hears a mighty voice. He hears a voice of many thunders. He hears a voice that is more overwhelming than Niagara Falls. He hears a voice that is louder than the cracking of a volcano. And he turns to see from whence this voice comes from. And he sees the exalted risen Christ in all of his majesty and glory. And he begins to give us a description of the one on the throne. Look at verses 17. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not. I am the first and the last, meaning Alpha and Omega. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen. Go back up to verse 14. I got ahead of myself. His head and his hair were like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet were like unto fine brass, as if it burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. Verses 16, what I was originally looking at. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and notice, out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Now, if you take this in a wooden, literal sense, you would have a monster sitting on that throne. It would look like something out of a sci-fi movie. This is figurative language describing Christ. Christ is not like, this is not the way Christ looks, but this is what Christ is in his attributes and his characteristics. And one of the things that John notices that out of his mouth is a two-edged sword. None of us here this morning would take this so literal that you actually think that there's the risen, ascended, glorified Jesus with a sword dangling out of his mouth. Hope to God you don't go that far with your literalism. But take this picture and go to Hebrews 4 and 12. When it says that he shall speak to the heathen in his hot displeasure, what are we talking about? Well, I think we find the answer in verse 12. And here's where you come into picture. For the word of God is quick. That word means alive. It's not dead. And powerful, and notice, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the divide asunder of soul and spirit and of the thoughts and marrows, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now look at that verse 12. It says that the word of God is likened to a two-edged sword. Secondly, the word of God is sharper than any physical instrument that man can ever make. Third, God's word, when it's given, when it's preached, when it's read, when it's expounded, when it's listened to, has this effect. It's able to divide soul and spirit asunder. It is able to get right down into the inner depths of you and I, the real you, the real me in this flesh and bone body. And God's word is so powerful, it's able to expose the things that you and I do our best to hide. It exposes us. And of the joints and marrow, and notice, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. That's why men hate the word of God. You know why? God's word is like a flashlight that shows every nick, every crevice, every roach, every cobweb, every crack, and every germ, and every particle of dust that resides within you and I. You and I do a great job in masking ourselves. You and I can go out of our way to pretend to be something that we're not. And there are people today in this world who make a profession of life that way. They live a double life. In public, they put a mask on. And they want people to look at them through this mask. And then when their own little private lives, the mask comes off and the real individual pops out like Jack in the Box. Well, see, the Bible is so powerful. The Bible is able to expose the jack-in-the-box. And that's why men hate it. That's why men change it. That's why men water it down. To take away the edge of the sword. We're going to grind that edge down by softening it. Making it more appealing to the world. Making it more readable, more fresh, more alive, more contemporary, more sellable. Where do you find that in God's Word? I don't find Jesus Christ going around and revamping the message of the Old Testament to make it popular to his Jewish audience. And shame on you and I if we're going to take the Scriptures and we're going to make the Gospel so watered down that anyone can just jump over the threshold and come into the Kingdom of God with a false profession. If you're here this morning, brothers and sisters, guess how God speaks to the ungodly? He doesn't speak with an audio voice from heaven. Look up here and open these He uses you as his ambassadors and as his public spokesman to a lost and dying world. We call that the Great Commission. He wants you, brothers and sisters, and me to be his mouthpiece and to confront the ungodly with their lifestyle by using nothing else but the sword of the Spirit of God. So see, on one hand, God laughs at the ungodly. He laughs at their little puny commotions. He laughs when they set themselves up like armies against him. He laughs. But on the flip side to his response, he expects you and I to speak on his behalf to a lost and dying world, and especially to his enemies. And when you and I speak to the ungodly, just like the same sun can turn clay into a rock, the same sun turns a chunk of wax soft and pliable. Same sun, two different materials. Clay becomes stone, wax becomes manageable. And when you and I get out there and we preach to a lost and dying world, the gospel is going to have only two responses. It's either going to harden and stiffen the ungodly to their doom, or it will soften that heart and bring them to Christ. Have you had the opportunity of bringing someone to Jesus lately? Have you had the opportunity to sit down with someone and share the gospel? Have you ever sat down with somebody and they got beat red in the face because you were telling them that they're a sinner, doomed and undone, and unless they repent and accept the Christ of Scripture, they would perish for all eternity? Have you ever had someone cock a fist? Have you had someone slam a door in your face? Have you had someone tell you to get lost and leave them alone and mind your own business? Man, we live comfortable lives here in comfy, cozy Christianity, America. We're afraid to challenge the ungodly, are we? Oh, we're afraid to rattle cages. We're just afraid to make a few enemies. We want everyone to love us and to like us because we want the favors and the benefits and the perks that they can give back to me. I'm going to be their buddy. And what he can give or she can give to me, we're just going to get along. We're just going to get along. I'm not going to ruffle anyone's lifestyle. Beloved, people are not going to get saved until they hear the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Nobody becomes a Christian in a vacuum. God speaks to the ungodly through the printed page, through the sound of hearing, but above all, the overwhelming number of people who come to Christ because another Christian was willing to take the time and invest time, sweat, energy, and prayer into the life, into the heart of someone they care for. Have you done that lately? Have you spent the time discipling someone? Would you like to experience that? Then get out of your box of comfort and do it. Well, beloved, for those of you taking notes, go back to Psalms 2. We've got about 10 minutes here. In Psalm 2 and 5, it says, he will vex them. He will vex them in his sore displeasure. He's going to vex them. In verses 5, when it says, he shall speak unto them, the Hebrew word there, to speak, means three things, or carries three concepts. Are you ready for this? For the word speak, it means to pronounce, it means to say, and it means to commune. It means to pronounce. And when you pronounce, what do you pronounce? You pronounce words. Words put together make what? Sentences. Several sentences put together makes what? A paragraph. Several paragraphs makes what? A conversation. It means to say, and it means to commune. So yes, you and I have a responsibility to commune, to say, and to pronounce to the world the truth of Almighty God. Now, the word vex in Hebrew means to trouble. It means to disturb. It means to dismay. And the fourth one, ready? To terrify. Wow. To trouble. To dismay. To disturb. To terrify. And brothers and sisters, I'm going to be very, very careful what I'm about to say, because I don't want the wrong impression or wrong application. You got to admit here lately, much of what's coming across Christian radio and much of what is represented today in America, at least here in America, as Christianity, doesn't cause anyone to get terrified, doesn't cause anyone to get dismayed. It doesn't even trouble anybody. You know why I can say that? Because we have churches in this country packed with goats. Packed with goats. And the goats are running the church while the sheep sit in the pews and just accept and tolerate that form. It all begins by having a cheapened gospel. It all begins by having wrong views and wrong thoughts of Christ. There are wrong views and wrong thoughts about sin. Oh, you're not a sinner, you're just sick. You're not depraved, you're just a little ill. You're not dead in sin, you're just hanging onto a twig over this pit that you've dug for yourself. And all you got to do is exert just a little effort, just a little effort, just a little heave-ho, and you're going to get yourself out of the pit. There is no gospel per se being blown across this nation that men are doomed and dead in sin and the wrath of God abides upon their shoulders. Far and few and in between is that message preached. So many of our churches are packed with goats who think they're sheep. When's the last time you met somebody who was a sinner and they know that you're a saint and they've come to you overly concerned and burdened with the sin weighing on their back? When was the last time you had that experience? I bet none of you have had that experience to any great degree. Somebody really burdened with their sin, so much so that they bug you to hear more of what you have to offer. We don't find men and women in the streets of this great country of ours trembling in their boots over the God of heaven who shall laugh and vex them. Their concept of God is the old geezer up in heaven, rocking time, folding his hands, and looking at the mess that we've made. And poor little puny God can't do nothing because he's a gentleman and he doesn't interfere into our free will. The God that is presented in most pulpits is nothing but a mamsy-pamsy, cheap idol that dawdles in heaven and just is so complacent that he simply accepts anything that we throw in his kisser. That's why men don't tremble. And those in the church don't tremble. We don't tremble. We don't tremble the way we ought to. We don't take his word serious. We don't take his day serious. We don't take his church serious. We don't take serious the gospel. By and large, in this country, there is no real serious expression of Christianity, friends. If you find it, it is isolated in pockets. So what are you doing this past week? Have you been a spokesman for Christ? Have you been his ambassador? Have you gone out there in the highways and the hedges and those that he brings into your life, those that you think you can sit down and have a good conversation with? Or maybe there's someone who's just in the workplace and they're damning God, damn this, damn that, go to hell, do this, do that, and you just remain silent. Don't want to offend no one, you know, even though they're trashing my God. Don't want to offend no one. He cuts the checks. He makes the payroll. He gives a good Christmas party. Man, pretty good bonus check too at the end of the year. Can't rock that boat, preacher. If that's the way you and I think, shame on us. And again, I'm not advocating that you go out there and be stupid. I'm advocating, do you even speak on your father's defense? Do you speak in defense of this book when it's trashed? Do you speak when someone takes the one who bled and died for you and they just drag Jesus into the gutter and you and I sit silent and idle? That's why men don't tremble. When I go shopping there in Walmart, I don't see people just disturbed and trembling over their sins. But there was a time in our country's past during the Great Awakening. And I got a book if you want to read it. Eyewitness diary reports up and down the 13 colonies, wailing from village to village. Taverns and barrooms and houses of prostitution closed. Churches packed. Men, women, boys, girls, 2, 3, 4 in the morning, banging the door of the local parson, the local preacher. I'm undone, I'm doomed. People on a Sunday afternoon in the colonial 13 colonies discussing the sermon that was preached hours earlier. Men and women sitting around the well, sitting around in the square, discussing the points of theology in the sermon. Where do you find that today? Where? In a seminary class? No. So why should men tremble? Why should men care about their souls? Why should men even think about eternity? The church, by and large, gives no reason for the lost sons of Adam to even be concerned over their souls. God will laugh and vex them. Your responsibility and my responsibility is to pronounce, commune, and speak God's message to a world that don't want to hear the message, but they got to hear it nonetheless. Let's pray. Gracious Father, forgive me for the times and seasons when I have kept my mouth and tongue bridled. Have mercy upon my fearfulness of the faces of men. And Father, I pray that many here this morning, if not all of us, would lift that prayer to you and say, Lord, give me the courage, give me the boldness, give me the willpower to defend the truth in a Christ-honoring manner. Father, we need the gospel to go forth, not just in the world, but in this nation alone. Much of what's being presented here this morning, God, and within our own nation, is far, far, far from being the gospel of Jesus Christ. It has been so changed and so watered down. You have been so drugged down from your throne of glory, and we've made you one of us, as if you're one of our buddies or one of our friends, when you happen to be the God of glory. Father, just forgive us for our laziness, for our slothfulness, and for our lack of courage. Help us, Father, just to be bold, to be courageous, and to use that two-edged sword wisely, lovingly, graciously, but nonetheless, to know how to use it and to handle it. In Christ's name.